Well, this morning I'm going to be introducing a new series that we will do in the Sunday school class over probably about the next 10 weeks, and it's what I'm entitled, A Way of Seeing, as you'll see by the subtitle, Christian Worldview Series. We've spent many months over the past several months looking at the specific applications of the gospel, what the gospel means in all of life, but now we're going to really zoom out. And we've been talking about the gospel in a particular worldview, a particular way of seeing the world. We're going to zoom out and look at Christianity in contrast to other worldviews, other basic worldviews. You could probably think of this class or entitle this class An Introduction to Philosophy, specifically looking at philosophy from a Christian biblical perspective. We're going to spend at least 10 weeks going through some major worldviews, but I want to spend some of our time just justifying the reality of the study or justifying why we would even spend time here. So the first thing, by the way, there were notes on the podium. Did everybody get those? Okay, if somebody would grab a few of those and just raise your hand if you need the set of notes, that might be helpful if you want to take notes as we go along. In answer to the question, why study worldviews, the first thing I want us to think about is that I want us to do this to encourage us to examine and think about our worldview and how to live it consistently. We do what we do, we think what we think, we say what we say because of our view of the world. People around us do what they do, think what they think, say what they say, live as they live because of the way that they view the world. And so one of the things I want us to do in this study is ask the question, how am I living out the Christian life? How am I living out the gospel or living out the implications of the gospel? How is it that there are things in my life that are inconsistent? How can I become, am I living more as a deist rather than a theist in my life? And we'll look at what that means. How should I view science? How should I view life? We tend to compartmentalize our spiritual life and our regular secular life. Is that a right way of thinking about the world? So I want us to think about, reflect on, examine our own worldviews. One of the great commandments, or Jesus says the great commandment, includes loving God with all of our mind. That is our thinking. Jesus says in Matthew 22:37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all of your mind. So we love God with our thinking. We love God in the way that we think. Living out the Christian life is connected to the renewing of our minds, transforming our minds. Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That has to do with thinking differently, of thinking rightly, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So there's a need for us to think consistently, because if our thinking is transformed and more conformed to a Christian worldview, that should transform the way that we feel about things, the way that we act in life. The second thing is to equip us as a church more thoroughly to engage other worldviews for the glory of God. If you don't know this yet, here's a bulletin alert. Not everybody thinks the way that we do. Not everybody views the world the way that we do. It is to equip us to engage these worldviews for the glory of God. If you haven't already, or your children haven't already, you will be asked hard questions about what you believe. I could probably, within about five questions, bring you to the point of being very frustrated with the questions I'm asking. Why do you believe what you believe? Why do you believe that? And raise some objections that might be very difficult to answer. We need to be ready to answer those questions, because if we don't ask them around here, our kids are going to get asked those when they're in college. We're going to get asked those, and we're either going to be prepared to give an answer or we're not going to be prepared. So you will be asked these questions. How do you know that you're right? How do you know that what you believe isn't just a delusion? Isn't this just wish fulfillment? Isn't this just your longing to have some security and peace in life when there really is none? How do you know that the Bible is true? How do you know that Jesus was raised from the dead? Can you prove that to me? Those kind of questions. Now, as we think about ourselves, and particularly our kids, the statistics are staggering regarding those who are raised in a Christian home who, during the first years of college, launched into the world, abandoned the Christian faith. There are statistics as high as 75%, three-fourths of confessing, baptized evangelical Christians who, within the first year of college, abandon the faith. And I believe that one of the reasons is they've been taught a very shallow view of Christianity at times and not been prepared to answer the feminist, communist, lesbian speech teacher in college about why they believe what they believe. They're going to be confronted with the Marxist. They're going to be confronted with the naturalist evolutionary guy who is not the rogue that looks, you know, wears all black and looks evil, you know, and I'm trying to make you think you came from monkeys, but a very well-mannered, handsome, articulate science teacher that is going to ask and have more evidence than what they've ever been given. How are our kids going to respond to that? How are they going to handle that? How are we going to equip them to have answers for those questions? Many times, again, this is due to lack of having been intellectually equipped, that is, those who go off to college. Many are not given the answers which will keep them from being toppled as they face the world's questions. Some people will base their answers of these important questions on feelings. They will go to college, they will be asked hard questions, and they will privatize their faith. They're going to say, okay, my faith isn't compatible with the world, so it's a personal thing to me. And they will go and become a closet Christian. They will take their Christian faith privately. They will not bring it into the public square. They will not bring it into the classroom. They will not be bold enough in the classroom to say, excuse me, that has no validity whatsoever. And how do you know that? And they won't know the questions to ask. They will go into the closet as a Christian and just try to be nice and win people by being nice rather than winning the day by arguing the validity of Christianity. Others will commit intellectual suicide. They will hear these things and they'll say, these aren't compatible with what I believe, but I'm going to believe them anyway. And they'll stop thinking. They'll commit this intellectual suicide. They will hold to unreasonable ideas, living with a blind leap of faith in the dark. Don't confuse me with the facts. I believe in Jesus anyway. It's a personal, private thing to me. And that will simply not hold up under the scrutiny of those days. So we should not accept these responses in others. If somebody just said, well, I believe because I believe because I believe, we go, you know what? That's not really good reason to believe. We shouldn't accept that in others. We shouldn't accept it in ourselves. So if we and our children don't have genuine and satisfying answers, others will teach them. Others will disciple them. Others will fill the void of a meaning and purpose of life if we don't give them one. So we are, Paul warns us in Colossians 2, verse 8, to beware not to be cheated of our Christian faith. Paul says in Colossians 2, 8, beware lest anyone cheat you, or literally rob you, through philosophy and empty deceit according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. And many of our young people and ourselves are robbed from the validity of the Christian faith by ungodly philosophy. So in one sense, this course is not only to help us to examine ourselves, but also to help us to engage in what is called apologetics. Now, apologetics is the fancy word to talk about the defense of the faith. You're going to get that as a test question later. What is the formal term for the defense of the Christian faith? It is apologetics. Now, we get the word apology from apologetics, but it's not the same idea. We think apology is saying, I'm sorry. So if I say you need to be ready to give an apology for the Christian faith, you have to go, okay, we're sorry, you know. So yeah, we're mean, sorry. But apology means to give a response. And the word apologia in the New Testament was used for those who were called to trial and who were asked questions. And what Peter says, always be ready to give a defense. It's like a legal case. Here's why we believe. Here's why Jesus, we believe, was raised from the dead. So 1 Peter 3:10 tells us that we ought to be always ready to give a defense, an answer, a response to the Christian faith. So that's what I would call defensive apologetics. When others attack, what are the answers we have for them? Or when others ask questions, what is our response to them? But then 2 Corinthians 10:45 speaks of what I would call offensive apologetics. Taking every thought captive, pulling down strongholds and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And every other worldview exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Know that God doesn't exist. Know Jesus isn't raised from the dead. Know Christianity isn't true. It is exalting itself. And the image that Paul uses there in 2 Corinthians 10 is us climbing the walls, grabbing that guy by the armor and pulling in, throwing him off, casting down every argument that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ. So that's not defensive, that's offensive attack. And that's what we're called to do as Christians. So that's a couple of reasons why we should study worldviews. Now let's come secondly to what is a worldview? What do I mean by that? What does the terminology basically mean? Here's the fancy definition. We'll break it down a little bit. What is a worldview? A worldview is a network of basic presuppositions, that's the first part, about the nature of reality, that's the second part, that provides the foundation of what we think and how we live. Somebody's got some presuppositions in there they're working through, I think. Like, well, I won't say anything. So a network of basic presuppositions. What I mean by that is there are certain things that everybody thinks that is untested and unprovable. Everybody has presuppositions which assumes itself, which can't be proven, which can't be validated. Let's say, let's use the example of logic. Who wants to play the devil's advocate? Okay, Tony, you're a naturalist who believes in logic. And so I say to you, well, why do you believe that reason is reasonable? Mr. Naturalist Man? Because it's testable. How is it testable, Mr. Logic Man? Now, I'm not talking about science. I'm talking about logic and reason. It is consistent with what? It is self-proving, self-existent. So in other words, you're going to use logic to prove logic. Okay, that's a presupposition. That you've gone as far back against the wall as you can. There's nothing behind that other than the presupposition. It is true, therefore I'm going to use it to validate it. Okay, so everybody reasons in a circle. Everybody commits the fallacy of circular reason. We'll get through that. Everybody at some point. So when our young people are confronted at college, say, you know, the Bible is true because the Bible says it's true. That's circular reasoning. Therefore, it's not true. And you go, oh, well, how do you know that's not true? Because it's reasonable. Oh, really, Mr. Professor, PhD, Philosophy 101 man? Logic, can you prove that logic is true? Well, it's self-evident. Oh, so you're saying it's true because it's you see that it's true. Well, everybody knows it's true. Well, not everybody. There are unreasonable people in the world, correct? Well, yes. Okay. Well, any reasonable people. Well, how do you know who reasonable people are? Because they think according to reason. And how do you prove that that's the reasonable way to think? Because it's true. What, are you stupid? And you get to that point, and I've been told that I was dropped on my head as an infant by my mama, because, and I say, I'm not disagreeing, I'm asking how you prove that. Well, it's self-evident, it's provable by reason itself. Okay, so it's true because it says it's true? Yes, you're doing the same thing I am. You're doing the same thing I am, so don't tell me I can't use that argument if you're using that argument yourself. Okay? Doesn't mean one is necessarily more valid, but that's what I'm talking about. So it's what we presuppose, the existence of God, the infallibility of Scripture. A Buddhist would think of the non-personality of the world and the presupposition that the way that we find the path of enlightenment is by losing personality. That's a presupposition that they don't seek to prove. They assume and they work from there. Everybody has presuppositions. So what a worldview is a network that is not just one thing, but more than one thing that connects together into a system. Even the most unsystematic people have a system of thinking, whether they realize it or not. So it's those presuppositions about the nature of reality, what is not, what is true, what is not true. And even the person who says, you know, there's no absolute truth, what's the problem with the statement? It's an absolute truth. It is self-contradictory. It is self-defeating. Okay? People won't hear that and go, oh, gee, you're right. I'll become a Christian. Because we all have presuppositions that we hold for our own motives and reasons. So people will not give up that presupposition easily. There is no absolute is an absolute statement. All right. So it's those what is the nature of reality that provides the foundation of what we think, the working out of those presuppositions, and we live the way that we do because of what we think. Yeah, Randy.
To the extent that Mm-hmm.
That's really based on faith. Is that what we would say? It's a statement of faith to say that I believe that.
It is certainly a statement of faith, but it's not mere faith. And we'll come to see that when we look at existentialism. And the question is, well, faith is another word for belief. We have taken the word faith to be something that is unreasonable. And that's not the biblical definition of faith. Well, I know there, it just seems absolutely absurd that Jesus, but I'm going to believe it anyway. That's not biblical faith. The basic word for faith in the New Testament is pistuo, which is all the way used all the way through for believing. Now, it is believing, according to Hebrews, things that are unseen, but they're not unreasonable. What I'm going to try to demonstrate through the series is that Christianity is the most reasonable answer to all of the data we have about ourselves in the world. Okay, Tony.
Mm,
good. That's right. Yes, yes. And even the logician has faith. They believe the self-validating issue of reason or of logic. It's unproven. Without presupposing it, you can't prove it. Therefore, it is itself a belief that is unprovable. Therefore, it is faith. Everybody has faith. Okay. So what this does is then we live the way that we do. We think the way we do because of worldviews. Now, here's the third thing. Who has a worldview? The basic answer is everyone. The most unsystematic of people themselves have some basic presuppositions and worldview about life. Not everyone is conscious of it. There are some who like to rebel against the idea of systems, but who nonetheless believe certain things about life. Certain presuppositions. Not everyone is conscious of it or thought through the implications. And in many cases, they don't think through the implications. I was recently talking to a young man that Ty Brando had kind of set up a meeting with me and this man. Real nice guy, articulate, kind, nice, giving, gifted musician who was holding at the beginning of our conversation essentially a naturalistic worldview. There is nothing that is other than what you can see, touch, taste, hear, smell, handle, nothing but material, but yet also who believed in love and logic and ethics and morality. Now, here's the problem. Let's just take one of those examples. If I say that I believe in right and wrong, is right and wrong a material thing or is it a concept? As it comes, okay. Is logic a material thing that you can see, touch, taste, hear, or smell? No. What is it? It's a concept. It's non-material. But the materialist says, the naturalist says, nothing exists but what is material, and they use logic, which is immaterial, to come to that conclusion. Do you see it? It's self-defeating. It is self-contradictory, and what you got to do is Schaefer talks about taking off the roof or finding the crack in the worldview, putting a wedge in it, and starting to pry that thing apart. It's like those two don't go together. So in talking to Kyle, this young man, he was talking about right and wrong and good and evil and bad and good, and was using all these concepts. And I said, well, wait a minute, I thought you were a materialist. He said, well, I am. I said, do you believe in ethics? Yes. I said, do you believe not only in things that feel good and bad, but are good and bad? And he said, yeah. I said, well, then you're not a materialist. You're not a consistent materialist. He said, I've never been asked that question before. He was raised in a Christian home, went to many Christian churches, was raised in an area in which there were many Assemblies of God churches, which were the ones that he primarily was in, heard a lot about the gospel. But when it came to that basic question of holding a worldview that's inconsistent, he had never heard that before. And he just stopped and goes, oh. Now, I had another very lengthy conversation, and he became an existentialist. I know that this doesn't fit with my worldview, but I'm taking a blind leap of faith, and I can't imagine a world without that. So my worldview doesn't support it, but I'm going to believe it anyway. We're going to see that's existentialism, and that's not what Christians are, but that's what many materialists are. We'll get to that more later. So everyone has a worldview. part of it is asking the right questions just to hear what they have to say and trying to construct for them a worldview, like what category do they generally fit in? Second, the dominant worldview of inclusivism or syncretism is what we have in our culture. That is that, you know, your truth is your truth, right? Your God is good for you. And if that works for you, that, I mean, that's good. But don't say that the Muslim or the Sikh or the materialist or the whoever, you can't exclude them from being right. So we're going to tolerate everybody except for those who won't tolerate others. We're going to tolerate everybody but the intolerant, and then we won't tolerate that at all. Which means we're not really as tolerant as we're saying that we are. Again, self-defeating, self-contradicting. And so the idea is we need to syncretize. We need to bring all of these views together. We need to include everybody. And there's a difference between social cultural tolerance, which means I'm going to love my neighbor and accept that they view different things and I'm going to love them anyway. That's different than philosophical tolerance, which says everybody is equally right. Okay, that's different. We must be tolerant. Jesus demands that we are tolerant toward our neighbors and our enemies in the social cultural sense. To love, to be kind, to do good, to not be ugly toward them. But Jesus claims an exclusiveness, and the Bible proclaims exclusiveness that does not include everybody. We're going to be seeing that in the book of Acts later on this morning. Okay, so before I get to the heavier stuff now, so any questions about those three statements so far? Or those three questions that we've tried to answer? Any comments, questions about that? Okay. I know a number of you have had this material just a few months ago back at the Platners. Hopefully this is still helpful to you, but this is what we need to introduce and to get into the study. Any questions, comments? All right. Here's Philosophy 101. Three worldview questions. Now, sadly, this is not my philosophy experience, Philosophy 101. When I went into Indiana University Southeast, I was a new Christian, had discovered Christian apologetics, had a fellow that walked in that looked like, some of you will know these references, a mix between Nick Nolte and Meatloaf. And I don't mean the food, I mean the rock star. Nick Nolte, an actor, had this long floppy hair, and came walking in. We're sitting in class, and we're going to read Oedipus Rex, and we're going to get some philosophy. Man, this is great. This is going to be able to engage us. He walks in, leans up against an AV stand, swoops his hair back, and says, "I am a philosopher." And I thought, oh, we're in trouble. We are just in trouble. And sure enough, we didn't get in Philosophy 101 the basic questions that philosophy has been asking since the rise of philosophy, particularly during the time of the Greeks. Not even the basic question. It was not introduced. It was this, okay, we're going to talk about the Oedipus syndrome and his love for his mother, and we're going to do all this stuff, and then we're just going to kind of share how we feel about life kind of thing. And I thought, this is a big stinking waste of time. So I made the best of it. So I caused trouble. So three worldview questions. This is, and I'm not bragging, this is better than the Philosophy 101 class I got, and you get it in one shot. There are three basic questions. The first question is, what is? Easy enough. What exists? That's a big question. It's called metaphysics. If you do a study of metaphysics, it is, what is the nature of reality? What exists? Do I exist? The skeptic begins with the question, I doubt I exist, so how do I know that I do? Which famously has been answered, I think, therefore I am. Okay, that's the skeptic. That's where so it's all based on the reality that I'm a self-conscious being, that I know I exist because I'm thinking right now. Of course, you know, the Matrix comes along and throws all of that out. You know, how do I know that I'm thinking? I used to have this, I guess it was a delusion more than anything when I was growing up, or at least a philosophical question. We used to, on our band trips in high school marching band, we used to get into these, you know, we thought we were so profound. We would ask questions like, do you think rocks have consciousness? You know, and the rocks are sitting there, a little rock family, and here comes Johnny coming along, and he picks up, you know, and the rocks are saying to themselves, no, not Susie! And he, you know, he throws the rock across. They'll never get Susie again. You know, and I used to think questions like that. Another question, yeah, very profound. And we would sit on the bus and go, oh. The other question I had was, how do I know that everybody in the world really exists for anything? Now, this is very egocentric. For anybody but me. Like, I come into this room and you people come in because the God or gods are kind of orchestrating all of this to test me. This life is like a test. So I theoretically walk out of the room and all you guys go, you know, and then I come back and you're just dying, you're talking. You know, how do I know that's not true? So what is the nature of reality? What exists? What are we? What am I? Am I merely a material, physical being? Is there such thing as a soul or a spirit? Are there angelic beings? Are there immaterial things like love and logic? Is there a God or gods that exist? Is there no God? What is our world made of? That was an early philosophical question. What is like the basic foundation blocks of the world, of the material world? Is it water? There were some who said it was water. Water is the most basic. Or blood is the most basic. Or dirt is the most basic. Or fire is the most basic element. They would spend many pages working through that kind of question. Well, what is the world made out of? How did the world come to be? How is it here? What happens when we die? Is there objective truth? Are miracles possible? Is there a God or gods? And if so, what are they like? So that's just the question. And this is the first question we're going to pose through the different worldviews just to kind of get a basic idea. What do these worldviews believe? What do they believe? What is metaphysics? Now, it's also going to be a test question. So what is the technical term for asking the question, what is? It's metaphysics. Some of you are nervous because I keep talking about a test. Number two, so how do we know? Have you ever thought about that? How do we know? Some people say that we can only know what we know experientially. You can't know anything for sure but what you yourself have experienced. Some people say you can't know anything but by logic. Some people say you cannot know anything but by scientific theory, proof, repetition, etc. Some people say that there are things that are knowable by the mind apart from material experience. There are ways, and logic to some degree works that way. You don't believe logic because it's been proven in a test tube. It's a basic presupposition. So how do we know? How do we know what truly exists? When I say there's a God or gods, how can you know that? What is the methodology for pursuing knowledge since the scientific revolution, since the dawning of the scientific age? One of the basic presuppositions is you can only know what is testable, provable, and repeatable. That's it. And how do they know that? Well, we've done it. Okay, yes, but that's a concept that is itself not provable. You got it? So keep thinking about the material and immaterial terms. So how do we discover? If a God exists who is immaterial, can you, by material means, prove the existence of that God? You can't. Unless he enters in to the material world and does stuff. Then it's not a proof, it's merely a demonstration. So when somebody says, prove to me, you say the question, what would be sufficient proof for you? And they say, show me God right now. God is a spirit, does not have a body like men. Plus, I can't command God. If he appeared right now, you would attribute it because of the impossibility of the existence of God to a delusion or a magic trick. So by your presupposition, my proof will not be sufficient for you. That's the idea. You got to have some idea of how to respond to that. So what are these proper methods? So that's the second. So the nature of knowing, how do we know? Epistemology, the third. How should we live? This is called ethics. We live according to predominantly that first question, what is? As Christians, we believe in a God who is returning again in the person of Jesus Christ, who will hold all men accountable, who will raise all people from the dead, and we will give an account on the day of judgment. And either we will be found in Christ, having in him a righteousness that is not our own, but through faith in him, or we will give an account for all of our deeds and be punished according to those deeds. That drives our ethics because of what we know and what we believe, makes us want to live differently, believe and have faith. If somebody believes, all right, there is no judgment, ethics is merely a human convention, I'm going to do what kind of keeps at peace in my culture and not go to jail because going to jail is a bad thing and I'm a hedonist and I want good things. I'm going to do the things that I need to do, but I'm not going to say those are things that are absolutely right or wrong. They're just the cultural, social expressions of how to live as a tribe together. So that drives the ethics. So everybody's ethics, and we'll come later to ask questions about ethics that people already know of the existence of God. That's that third category of ethics. So metaphysics, epistemology, ethics, we're going to go through each one of these through every worldview, ask what do they believe, how do they believe they come to the belief, and how is it they live? Now, let me put a little caveat here. There's a difference between a person's ethics that grows out of their worldview and the ethics system that they actually live in or try to live by. So, for instance, you have a naturalist who lives in the world, in a material world, in their view, and yet they're faithful to their wife or their husband. It's a female. Anyway, that's a whole other thing. So they're faithful in that. You know, they don't think about cheating. They don't think about committing adultery. And they do that because of this idea of love. Now, they go and write long papers. They go and do scientific experiments. They go and argue for a non-ethical universe. But then they go home and they kiss their wife. And, you know, they don't murder their kids. They don't, you know, kick the dog. They don't go and steal from their neighbor. They're living in ethic. But typically, the ethical system of a secularist is born out of the predominant ethics of that culture, which, in our case anyway, has been predominantly influenced by Christianity. So they'll quote, you know, love your neighbor as yourself, do to others as you would wish them to do to you. They keep quoting Christian ethics. Or even if they don't quote it, they're living with a sensibility to that. So those are the three basic worldview questions. Any question about the questions? Historically, generally, I think so. I've never run into anybody yet that doesn't agree with it, but that doesn't mean they don't. Yeah, I mean, you're always going to have some body in the crowd who is going to be a contrarian. Not in this crowd. We never have that. But yeah, that's right. No, but generally, I think these are philosophical terms that generally the academics and the theoreticians and the practice. I mean, it's just, yeah, they generally agree. Now, are you asking about these questions or within a worldview whether they agree on the basics? Okay. Yeah, yeah. No, my...
A logician,
yeah.
Would agree with that.
Yes. Generally, philosophy and philosophy majors, I think, have. I think, of course, I haven't talked to them all, so... Yes, yes, yes. Yeah, okay. Any other questions about the questions? Okay. Well, let's move on then. So here are two tests that we're going to consistently try to apply to the systems that we go through, including Christianity. These are what I call two worldview tests. One is internal consistency. Now, this is a place where not everybody agrees that internal consistency ought to be a worldview test. They will say, well, it's absolutely okay for me both to believe that there's a God and there's not a God. It's okay. And I'm not talking about the yes and no cheeky question or answers that I give, but I'm talking about what's called the law of non-contradiction. This is really, really, really important here. The law of contradiction is that something cannot be both true and not true at the same sense in the same time. Okay? So you can't have something that's A at this present moment in this particular way and at the same time non-A. It's impossible. It's not possible for me to both be here physically existent and not be here physically existent in the same sense in the same time. Okay? You can apply that to, I mean, that's true of everything. It's a basic, now, Buddhist philosophy in particular and some of the old Eastern philosophy, which has become more secularized now, but older Eastern philosophy to ask questions like, what is the sound of one hand clapping? They're purposely setting up, that's serious. They will sit and meditate on that. It's an illogical thought, but they purposely set themselves to think about things that are illogical. For them, it's not illogical, but is spiritual, or it is something that transcends this world that we live in. The problem is, now I'm getting to the second question. So internal consistency has to do with the law of non-contradiction. Something cannot be true in the same sense at the same time. And you've got to look for those contradictions. For instance, nothing immaterial exists. And yet I believe in logic. Is a huge violation of the law of non-contradiction. Do you see why? Ben?
But couldn't they just claim that logic is something that exists in the brain?
Yes.
It's part of the chemicals and part of the atoms.
Yes, but that gives no more validity to logic than the lunatic. Because it's a material existence. They're claiming something that transcends everybody. And that's what you want to keep looking for are umbrella claims. Because that is supra-material. But I've pushed that very point, and they go, oh, okay, so lunacy is as logical as logic if it's a merely material, mechanical. And that's what we'll get into in naturalism. And they always say, no, it's something more than that. And by the way, even things that make perfect sense to us, they will not, what was the term you just used? They will not, or they will claim, they will still make claims, they will still try to get out of these things that seem pretty clear. But internal consistency, so that kind of thing. Well, you get the idea. That's one of the, and we'll do that as we go through. The second is real world livability. If somebody says, I believe that the real physical material world does not exist, that it's an illusion. And that the way that we kind of break out of the illusion is by spending very long amounts of time meditating, getting a meditative word, losing ourself and our personality into this non-personality. If they do that, and yet they pay their bills and they live in life, and when they go to the gas pump, they have to put the credit card in just like everybody else. The philosophy, the idea is not livable in the real world. And that worldview is essentially Buddhist. It is essentially pantheist. If somebody says the world, all of the world has deity in it, infused in it, this is pantheism, all of the world has deity in it, that means everything in the world is God. And all the actions that you see in the world are God. And therefore, rape is as much of an act of God as is charity or care or rescue of somebody who's in danger. Because everything that is God. Therefore, all the actions are God. There's no existence of good and evil. Now, a person who's a pantheist who wants to, you know, talk about the divine spark in each of us, you push them to that and they will back out of that pretty quickly because they can't live in the real world with their philosophy. And that's, again, what Schaefer talks about, finding the wedge, driving it in, finding the crack and prying it open and saying this is what it really is. You can't. That's internally inconsistent and it's not livable in the real world. So everyone, whether they know it or not, borrow, because Christianity is true and it's true for everyone. And the metaphysical world that we live in is God's universe that he created and we are created in his image. Everybody borrows from the Christian idea of God and of humanity. Everybody. Either in their philosophy itself or in how they try to live out their philosophy. And we can thank God for that. We can thank God that the materialist lives according to a code of ethic because he or she is a moral being. They are not a moral being from the worldview, but they are a moral being in the view of in God's world. And therefore, they have a sense of right and wrong, but it doesn't fit in their worldview. OK, so that's two worldview tests we're going to come and apply again and again. Now, there are two basic ways that worldviews are expressed. One is just plain propositions. I believe this, 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 I believe this. So that's just one basic way. And we can say that. I believe in God the Father, almighty maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. I believe in the Holy Spirit. We can go through and give propositions. But there's a second way, which we call the meta-narrative. It's the story. So I could give you Christianity by saying I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, I believe that Jesus is raised from the dead. Or I can tell you the story. God, in the beginning, created all things out of nothing by the word of his power. He created all things very good. He created man after his own image, but according to his likeness, male and female, he created them. He put them in a perfect world, in an uncorrupt world, in a sinless world. They rebelled against him. They fell into sin. It plunged the world into corruption. I can tell you the story of how Jesus came, how he was raised from the dead for our sins. I can tell you the meta-narrative of creation, fall, redemption, consummation. That's the meta-narrative of Christianity. Everybody has a meta-narrative. All worldviews have a meta-narrative. Evolution has a meta-narrative. Infinitely, almost infinitely in time past, either things that already existed or nothing existed and out of nothing came nothing. One of those two options, they're the only two logical options, happened. And over a bazillion years, life happened to a lifeless, formless universe. And then the universe, contrary to what science says, began to organize itself. And eventually that little thing, so you can go through all of the evolutionary story. Everybody has a story. Where are we from? Where are we? Where are we going? Even those who try to have a non-story, maybe the closest who have a non-story, well, but they still have a story in evolution. I was going to say nihilist, but they still have an evolutionary story. So that's the meta-narrative of the story, and that's what we're going to look at, both the propositions and the meta-narrative of each of these stories. So here's where we're headed. By the end, I hope you will know this chart and all the names on the chart very well. We're going to start all the way over to the left, and you can tell by the people, the little stick figures, where the stick figures are. If there's not a stick figure there, that's significant. On whether there's capitalization, we go from small letters, cosmos, cosmos, capital C, cosmos, capital, all caps, cosmos. All of that has meaning. The I at the center here is not just I accidentally typed something there. That has a meaning. These two are offsprings from naturalism. So this is really, if my chart was wide enough, would go up over here. But we're going to look at theism, particularly Christian theism. We're going to talk a little bit about the difference between theism and Judaism and Islam. But all of them have a basically theistic view of the world. Then we're going to go to deism, which is a theistic heresy. You can't have deism without first having theism. And the trajectory from theism to deism is God is here. He's aware. He's in deism. God begins to move out into the universe and not here. And by naturalism, God is so removed, there is no God, it's only the material world. Deism always moves toward naturalism, always, philosophically, I would suggest. If not philosophically, practically. So naturalists don't typically live just as a naturalist. They either move toward despair, nihilism, or they'll move toward hope, existentialism. This is, according to C.S. Lewis, and I think he's right, the dominant threat against Christianity in his day and in our day. The ideas that come from naturalism, from that. So, then moving here, we move really from the history of the West, because going back to the ancient Greeks, Rome, medieval ages, modern times, there was a predominant theistic or polytheistic view of the world for millennia. Then you have it move toward deism after the time of the scientific and the Renaissance, the humanistic revolution. We'll get through that. And deism moving toward naturalism. Many of the first Christian or first scientists who were really, really serious scientists were more deists than they were theists. And it's not a surprise that the majority of scientists today probably are naturalists rather than deists, because that's the trajectory. That's really theism, naturalism is the history of the West. When you go to the East, you have pantheism. Now, there's some polytheism there, too, but there's a lot of pantheism. New Age is a westernized version of Eastern pantheism. We'll talk about that. It's really interesting. You know, the people in the East want to lose themselves. When we get involved with pantheism, we want ourselves in the middle. That's the I. So rather than losing ourselves, we gain ourselves. So Oprah, The Secret, a lot of New Age self-help, self-esteem books are rooted in New Age ideas about the world and about the self. Then you have postmodernism, which is no story, supposedly. We'll get to that when we get to that. So that's basically how then that's the roadmap of where we're headed over the next several weeks. So we're going to focus probably on theism for 2 weeks. We're going to see the basic. We may come back to that at the end. No, we may do it first. But theism, a presentation. And then we've got some hard questions to answer, like why, if God is good, if God is all powerful, why is there evil in the world? The theotokos, the problem of evil. How do we know in a world that is obviously predominantly materialistic, looking, naturalistic looking? How do we know that miracles actually exist if we've never seen one? Is that possible? So we'll look at some of the major problems. Then we'll move on to deism and go through each one. And Christianity, Christian theism, will always be the grid through which we view and observe and dismantle these other worldviews. All right. So I think that's all that I have. Any questions, comments as we kind of finish up this morning? Yeah.
To the extent that a lot of this seems to be individualistic, you know, what is your worldview?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
You know, that picks one of these other things, you know, Shia law, whatever, what we're going to rule over, you know, everybody.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I really have a lot of trouble with that.
Mm-hmm.
So, what do you do there? I mean, when it's personal, I mean, okay, if you don't believe it, you just don't believe it. And
it's
up to God to open their eyes. But what do you do when it moves up to that level of like a system of government?
Mm-hmm. Well, I think it's we'll see that with an act. Randy's asking the question. So you're asking if we came under a Muslim or otherwise dominant political structure, how do we live in that? Is that what you're asking? Yeah. We cannot sin. We must obey God and not man. But to the degree that we can obey them, we do and submit to them. That's the quick answer. But I think it's that basic answer that goes under any government. To the degree that we can follow, be good citizens, obey and submit to. But if it's an issue of sin, then we must rebel. Yeah, that's a simplified answer. Any other questions, comments? Okay, so that was a lot for the first. We'll slow down a little bit with the theism. Hopefully this will be something that will be beneficial, particularly in the area of evangelism, engaging others with the gospel. And, you know, may God give us opportunities to engage others with the gospel. Because, well, I got more I could say, but I'm not. We'll just come back to it. All right. Let's pray. Father, please help us over the coming weeks to see the relevance of engaging and loving you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. To see the relevance of trying to understand the universe and the world and the history that we live in, and that we would do this not because we think that through intellectual argument we can save people. But Lord, we certainly see in Scripture these approaches, for instance, Paul and at the Areopagus speaking, even quoting some of their own poets, and knowing the worldview that the Areopagites held so that he could speak into that worldview. That is our desire, Lord, to understand, to sympathize, to be able to point out where others are borrowing from your truth, and that we can do this and create a framework or proclaim a framework in which the gospel makes sense and look for the longings in the human heart that are already there, the ideas that are already there because their conscience bears witness, so that we might present the Lord Jesus Christ to them. So, Lord, this is not moving us away from the gospel. We hope that it is a place that we can speak and proclaim a way in which the gospel to people who are secularized, to people who are without an understanding of a biblical worldview, where it will make sense. And so please help us and bless that by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.